got everybody else's notes. Okay, this evening, like we said this morning, we're finishing up the third in a series of Christian advantages. From the introduction, one of the greatest attitude problems facing the world and those who profess to be Christians is the belief that the church is not necessary. Lots of times people feel that they can be Christians without participating in some organized religion. That's the way they put it. Run into that over and over again. My answer is always the same. It depends on who organized it. If man organized it, yeah, then you know, stay home and watch football. But if God organized it, yeah, we should be here. What we're going to do is go through the latter chapters of Hebrews, starting with chapter 10. We're actually going to do a contextual study and commentary. And then we'll quickly hit the last chapters. But most of the focus is on the church, the advantage we have in assembly. Now, in assembly, it depends on what you make of it. One of the things I liken it to, Nancy and I, when we were back east a couple of years ago, we went to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I mean, it's a very solemn occasion, but the guard, they must pick the scrawniest guys in the army to do this. I mean, they're like 98 pounds dripping wet, and they move, it's like real slow, and they can't look anywhere else. And I've been like that when I was in the service, where you just stand at attention and you got to face forward, you can't see anything. And probably they've given you a bent rifle with no ammunition in it, and you're figuring, why am I doing this? And sometimes religion's the same way, where if you're going to guard something, give me a rifle with ammunition in it, let me look around and see what's coming. If I'm just going to follow a set course, a ritual, that's all it is a ritual. It's not really doing the job. And the same with religion. It's not that we're just going through, let's sing a few songs, let's sing, say some prayers, take the Lord's Supper, sleep through some guy's sermon and go home. Then we've made it a ritual, and it's meaningless to us. And there's no reason for it to be here. It is what you make of it. That's the beginning of it. And then there's also the concept of just exactly what is this. Oftentimes, we look at the church as just a social club. We have hello. Trouble getting going this evening. Don's up here talking and everybody's still talking away. There was a song we sang this morning from Habakkuk 2:10. And it was, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent. And do we feel that way when we're coming into the church? Do we get it across our minds that we're coming into the presence of God? Or are we just coming in to talk to fellow Christians? Okay. Is there a solemnity in a solemn service? Do we come into the presence of God awed that we have the privilege of being here? These are some of the things we're going to be looking at this evening. In Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Under the old covenant, we talked about this last week, only the high priest entered the holy place. And there was a place on earth where only one man went into once in an entire year. And that was to stand in the presence of God. Christians can do that any time of day. Enter into the holy place and stand before God and have a conversation with Him. That's one of the advantages you have and a privilege you have that even the high priest didn't have. The holy place is actually the Holy of Holies, used earlier, from the ninth chapter, and the next verse kind of confers that it's the veil that was rent. There was two veils. There was one that let you enter into the main holy place where the altar of incense and the manna and whatever was, and then there was the veil itself that covered the Holy of Holies. And that's what we're talking about. That's the veil that was rent that allows us access, to God. And we do this through the blood of Christ. I mean, this is what he died for, to give us this access. So don't take it lightly. We come into the presence of God, and only because the Son of God died to make it possible. In verse 20, it says, this was done by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh. Etymologically, new, the word first meant a fresh kill. And then it came to mean, something that was fresh or recent, implying that the way didn't exist before. Now, what Jesus did was to make us accessible to God in a way no one's ever had access before. As to the living way, Jesus is alive. He is our way, our truth, our life. He is constantly before God, making intercession for us as an advocate, as a propitiator, constantly making us accessible. We're wearing his righteousness so that we can stand before God. We talked about the veil, what it was. Point D here, we have to think of the veil as, one, it was a divider between God and man. But it was also the point of contact, because it was the closest thing. Man could go up and put his hand on it, and have you ever seen prison movies where somebody goes in and the prisoner's behind glass, and especially if it's his wife, they both put their hands up on the glass. That's their point of contact. And that's what the veil was. It used to be our point of contact, our only point of contact with God. And that wasn't for all men. Not all Jews could do that. Just the priest in the holies, and only high priest could pass through it. Now what this does is take us to the next verse, 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, the great priest is the same as the high priest. That's the way it's used, Leviticus 21:10. And he is a priest over the house of God. Okay. We're part of that house, that household. And he's a priest over it as a son. And one of the things he's done is make us sons also, according to Hebrews 2. So as we come in, we don't come in as servants. We don't even come in as like Moses did. We come in as part of the family. Okay, part of the household of God. Therefore, verse 25, this is or 22, this is the beginning of the let clauses. Now, what we said before is this is the translator's way of letting us know that in most cases, this is the imperative mode in the Greek. It's a command. And there's three of them. Okay, this is the first one. Okay, let us then draw near with a sincere heart. Okay, as we come to God, there's conditions to it. Not anybody can walk in and have access to him. For us, it starts with a sincere heart. And the word sincere is a metallurgical term used of, if you take anything, any kind of metal, what you do is you heat it up until it goes into liquid state, and usually at that point, the impurities begin to rise to the top, and you scrape off the impurities. And you may have to do this heating process several times until there's no more impurities that come to the top. What you have left then is metal that's sincere, absolutely pure. And this is one of the things that we must bring before God, is a sincere, pure heart. Test it. Christ helps us with this. And with this sincere heart, we have to come in full assurance of faith. Now, we're going to get to, we're in the 10th chapter, and we're going to enter the 11th chapter shortly. Okay, the chapter on faith. And we'll look what a proper faith of assurance is. It's a faith that commits one. It trusts in God so much, it's willing to step out and look to God for protection in this life, for guidance, for help, whatever, knowing that we're going to be entering into things only God can help with. We can't get through on our own strength. But we trust God to do that. And to have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. In this case, again, this is a let clause. It's an imperative. This is the only way we can approach God. And be careful trying to approach God any other way. The spiritual cleansing, the sprinkling, is congruent to 9:13, where it talks about the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those that had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. When Moses came before the people, he took the blood of the sacrifice, he dipped the hyssop in it, and he went and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice over the temple, over the articles, over the people, in order to cleanse them, in order to make them acceptable to God. In the same way, in Christianity, the blood of Christ sprinkles our hearts to cleanse us and make us ready to come before God. And with this, the body washing is a water baptism. Even in the Old Testament, the first thing anybody did, priest or whatever, is as they came into the temple precincts, there was the laver. And the priest had to wash themselves before they even engaged in the sacrifices and other things they had to do for God. Christians too, they start their service to God, through the same washing. It's a washing of water, yes, but it's also the point by which we come in contact with the blood of Christ. And our consciences can be made clean. Conscience being the record of our life. This is what we're looking for. We can't bring our sinful nature before God. We can't bring ourselves before God with all our sins. Those sins have to be totally remitted, taken away. Okay? And this is what the blood of Christ does. Okay? With the washing of water, takes us into the presence of the blood of Christ, and then we rise up out of the water to walk in a newness of life with a clean conscience, and then we can approach God. This is a great privilege, folks. Okay? This is why so few people are able to approach God and have access to Him. Even those in the religious world, among the denominations, one of the first things they reject is baptism. This is, it's a simple process, but it's something totally overlooked, ignored, ridiculed, mocked. And they don't realize what they're doing. That they're denying themselves access to God because they're not allowing themselves to be purified. Second let clause, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In Hebrews 3:6, it says that the Christians are his house. If, conditional clause, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. That is, it's described as a hope. It's something to look into. It's a life based on faith. And we have to enter it with confidence. And it's an imperative again. The confidence has to be there. They have to hold fast that confession of that hope. In the same passage, it says that Christ was faithful as a son. Okay, he's also faithful as a high priest. That is, his promises are sure. This is the confidence we have. When God says something, when Christ says something, when the Holy Spirit says something, it's a done deal. Even if it's a prophecy, we say we can take it to the bank. You can invest in it. And it's a safe investment. And then the third one, verse 24, again, an imperative command. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The third exhortation, let us draw near, let us hold fast, now let us stimulate one another. The word literally means to stir up or agitate. Usually has a bad connotation to it. But in this context, it's used as a good connotation. We talked about love is not provoked, so we're not provoking one another, but we should arouse or stir up, you know, not letting ourselves get sedentary, just coming in, you know, looking at each other, you know, doing through the same old motions. We should take the time as we're talking with one another, either before or after, to get ourselves thinking about why we're here and what we're going to take away from it when we go out the door and into the week. Do you stop to think? Really what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do is to stir up our minds to get us to think about the week. I mean, there's a reason why we start the week with the Lord's Day. You know, started in a holy situation. Started, you know, with the things of God. And part of the things we should be doing with the Lord's Supper as a remembrance is causing ourselves to think about how are we going to pay back the debt that we owe the Son of God for all the things He's allowed us into. Are you just looking at the week for yourself? Or are you looking at how am I going to use every day where I can glorify God? Verse 25 says, we're not to forsake our assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've looked at the word forsake, probably ad nauseum by now, but again, it's not just, oh, I missed Sunday. I'm not going to be here. You have to look at your own attitude toward the assembly. I mean, as you compare it to the people that suddenly realized in Acts 2, what they were now being granted. I mean, these were the people that had crucified the Son of God. How do you get on God's good graces after you've murdered His Son? You know, oh, pity them, but we do the same thing. We sing a song. You know, I wasn't there, but still, for my sins, I've also crucified the Son. You know, He died for me. He had to go to the cross because of what I have done and what I am. So we're just as guilty and culpable as they were in the first century. Yeah, the relief they must have felt. I mean, first of all, they were pierced to heart. It's like, you might as well just kill me. You know, the jolt was that bad. And then to find almost the next, you know, saying out of Peter's mouth is, you've got hope. You know, repent and be baptized. And all can be forgiven. God is willing to do this. I mean, how ecstatic were they? How overjoyed were they? Man, they couldn't get enough of being in God's presence and being thankful. They assembled daily with one another. And we begrudge, you know, God, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, whatever. It's time for an attitude check, especially in the world we're entering into. We used to pray, you know, thank God that the church, you know, we can assemble without being molested. You know, it's coming, folks. It's coming. Sometimes we don't appreciate what we have until somebody takes it away from us. That might be where we're headed, is that people just have not in this country appreciated God enough and the things He's granted to us, and He's going to take them away for a while. And hopefully we'll become more spiritual people, more dedicated and devoted. When we're not here, it's a forsaking. It's not a nice word. Matthew, Christ on the cross, surrounded by His enemies, His friends deserted Him. It looks like even the Father has turned His back. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? you will never be in that situation. But you can put your fellow Christians in that situation if you forsake assembling, if you forsake them to assemble by themselves. Two other times that it's used in this way is in First Timothy, the fourth chapter. Paul in prison, having to stand before the magistrates to charges. First, he talks about Demas. Demas, who he'd praised in another letter. Now, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then he goes, in fact, all those in Asia have forsaken me, and none has come to my trial. Is that the category you want to be in before God? His family needs you, and you're forsaking them. You're abandoning them. That's the way the word is translated in Acts 2, where Peter says, you know, quoting David, thou hast not abandoned my soul to Sheol, or allow thy Holy One to undergo corruption. Same word. I mean, it's not a nice, pretty word. But God says this is what we're doing when we're not assembling. We're forsaking our family. The assembling is the regular assembling, but it can include more. You know, if we can get together more, you know, we should. When you miss, you forsake your fellow Christians and do not help to stimulate them to love. You leave them struggling against the forces of this world. Fear is a main reason at the time, but habits are also formed from short-sightedness, levity. You know, we just don't take the assembly for the serious thing that it is. Laziness, just can't get out of bed, weariness, perhaps superior feelings. You know, we think we don't have to be here, we know it all, you're smarter than the preacher. One guy said he quit going because he already knows more than he can possibly put into practice. Whatever reason you're not here, it's an excuse. You know, well, my wife said, well, yeah. An expression, she said, he hung on a cross for me. You know, can I endure a little headache or a little backache in order to sit for an hour in the pew? What are you willing to go through? Okay, what you're willing to go through shows you how important the assembly of the Lord, the church, is. I mean, Ephesians 5, the church is what Christ died for. That's why it was important. That's how important it was to him. He died for it. If you don't feel it's that important to you, you may have to check into a few things. The day drawing near is thought by many to be the last days of the Jewish age or the impending tribulation, but the following context, which puts the Mosaic law behind, would negate the first, and falling in the hands of a living God would suggest not the tribulation, but the final judgment. This is what we've got to be fearing, you know, as we're approaching the final judgment day. I mean, it's not getting longer. You know, every day we live, judgment is getting closer. You know, it's another day ticked off. That means it's a shorter and shorter. You know, the fuse is getting shorter and shorter. As each day passes, we should be getting more and more concerned about where we stand with our God. And also our fellow Christians. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it gives us a list of the kind of faith that God is looking for. You know, that full assurance, you know, that steps out in trust. We are not like those to shrink back to destruction, as the 10th chapter ends off, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. That is, to maintain ourselves, no matter what the problems or the tribulations, the trials. You know, and this is what the list brings out. By this kind of faith, it starts off, men of old gained approval. That is, God looked at their kind of faith. Yeah, they stood approved by God. Talks about Enoch, who was taken up so that he should not see death. He had that much faith in God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, for he was looking for a city which has foundation. Abraham, it's hard enough to leave everything that you know and go off someplace strange. But it's harder when you got to take everybody else with you. I mean, the logistics that had to go through Abraham's mind of, you know, here's, you know, maybe 1,000 people, all these herds that are going with me. You know, I'm responsible for them all. You know, it's a long journey. It's a perilous journey. How am I going to feed them? How am I going to protect them? And yet, he gave up everything. And did what God told him to. He stepped out in faith, knowing that God would provide, God would protect. By faith, Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, where he was looking forward to the reward that he knew was even greater. Yeah, goes on to say, what more can I say, for the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might attain a better resurrection. That's an incredible list of people who put everything on the line for God. In Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Even as we lose a lot of things in this life, it could be our home, it could be our country, it could be who knows what. It doesn't matter for the Christian. We're just here temporary anyway. We're passing on to something better, more glorious. And trying to take as many with us as we can. And that should be the attitude of the Christian here. And I know something else. They keep trying to say this country is the city of light, the city set on a hill. No, the church is. That's what we should be looking for. The rest is all going to pass away. There's not a nation on earth that hasn't, you know, passed into history. Except the nation of God. It just keeps on keeping on. Not only in the preserving of the soul, but some of the other advantages we have, God has given us the ability to endure. The ability to use whatever life throws at, not only for our own benefit, but God's. Now, that's this quality of this word. In some things, we're going to have to just be patient. But in many things, we're going to have to endure. We're going to have to be able to, no matter how things go, use them to God's advantage. He expects us to be that intelligent and that smart. That's what he gave us a brain for, and an imagination, and a deep, sincere love for him. So that no matter what occurs, you know, we will turn it to God's advantage, following his lead. Hebrews 12 gives us an example of this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set us for us before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He didn't just patiently stay there. He used it. He used it. I mean, there's a very specific case. He's hanging between two thieves. In fact, we're going to have another lesson on the thief on the cross. Now, but it's just, you've got two there, and it starts off, they're both mocking him. I mean, he's not just hanging there on the cross whining or going, well, why me? He's sitting there talking to them. And by the time he's about to pass away through all this agony, he's converted one of them. I mean, Think about the trials and the problems we go through. Do you even in the midst of your trials stop to help somebody else? Jesus did. In this one instance, you know, he endured the cross. He used it to convert this one individual. He took a soul with him to heaven in paradise. But even more, because of his death, he used it as a sacrifice so that we could all go with him. He took what the world thought was their finest hour in getting rid of this guy, and he used it as the finest hour to save the world. Everybody in the past and everybody in the future. From his love, God has given us a greater discipline. We all need discipline to grow properly, and God gave us to it in the purest and most loving way. Hebrews 12 talks about our earthly fathers. They discipline us the best they can. But he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He's trying to make us like him, mold us, so that we may yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm looking at that and I go, man, you try to be righteous in this life and it doesn't seem to be that peaceful. But yeah, when you know you're doing the right thing, you are at peace with God, your fellow man. It doesn't matter what they're doing to you. You have a peace that defies understanding. God has given us a greater assembly. Again, this is something that perhaps we don't fully understand. People have often asked, you know, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the church? And this is my illustration. If you think of the kingdom of God as the sun, it's a cloudy day here, rainy, cloudy day. If you think of the sunbeams that come down, you see those little spots on the earth where the sun has come through. This is the kingdom. And each one of these is the church. This is our earthly presentation, you know, in actuality. But it's made up of the kingdom of its source. If we are in here, we will eventually be up there. This is why in Hebrews 12, look at this. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into the darkness and the gloom of the whirlwind. That is, we're not like the Jews that just came to a mountain. You know, they saw Sinai, they saw God at the top of it, you know, the lightning, it looked like the thing was on fire and burning. They heard a terrible voice. You've actually come to something greater. You've come to Mount Zion. Okay? As you enter the church, this is where you are because you're in contact. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Okay, as we assemble here, we're also assembling with everybody up there. You know, not only the past saints and the future saints to come, but the angels, Christ, Spirit, God, we're all here together. This is the significant, this is the incredible thing that we have access to. It may not look like much, but look beyond the physical. You have to see it through the eyes of faith. Okay? It is a reality. Okay? This is just as real right now that's happening. We are before God, we're before all the angels, we're before all the saints that have been faithful. I mean, that's what he says. You have come, not you will go. You have come. It's now. It's a reality. To God, to the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood. You have access to God because of all of this. And because of it, we should realize that we have a greater duty to God. With privilege comes responsibility. That's just an axiom. That's just a principle we find in anything. The more privileges you have, the more responsibilities you have. We have a greater responsibility and duty to God because of all He's done for us. An object is known not only by its usefulness, but also by whom it is used. As a Christian, you're a possession of God. What our responsibility is to make ourselves the best possible tool for God's use. This is what Paul told Timothy. Okay, you flee the useful lust, you get rid of all the encumbrances, and you make yourself useful, a tool for God's use. Okay, and he talks about, this is the passage where he talks about there's a lot of different utensils in a house. There's some that are wood and some whatever, but there's also some that are crystalline, gold. Okay? What you're looking to do is not only make yourself useful, but also intrinsically precious so that God will keep you around. Most of us use Dixie cups this afternoon. Okay? Eventually, they're going all in the trash. They get holes in them, they get ruined, they get too many people using them. We decided, they've outworn their usefulness. But most of us do have something special that's been handed down from, family, generation to generation. The crystal, the gold, the silver, okay? It's not only practical, but it's also got an intrinsic quality to it. This is what Paul said of himself. I buffet my body and bring it into subjection that after I've preached to others, I myself may not be a castaway. The word is literally reprobate. Okay? Preachers got, the elders just, have got just as much responsibility to keep themselves right before God as you do. Okay? We're all just being used differently by God. But we're all required to make ourselves intrinsically worthwhile keeping. And we do that by making ourselves the best possible tools we can be in the purest and sincere of the individuals that God has working in His kingdom. There are going to be some spots and wrinkles that are going to be rejected when the church goes up. Make sure you're not one of them. His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only earth but also heaven." And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken, as if created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence. Has your own personal service this evening been with reverence? Has it been something God would see as acceptable? Or as we went through each aspect of the worship, was your mind someplace else? Was your heart someplace else? Okay. Were you here but not here? He knows. Yeah. Hebrews 13. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name, constantly thinking about all the things He's done for us and all the things we owe Him. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. As priests of God, these are the sacrifices we offer up. Praise to God, doing good, sharing, and obedience to your leaders, to submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We have elders. Okay, they're the ones that rule over us. Okay? We should put ourselves in subjection to them. That's part of our service too, part of our duty. We should respect them. When they approach us with something, we should give a double listening to it. Because they're looking out for our souls. They have a responsibility that God has given them. We should serve them in such a way that they do not regret accepting the office for which they're qualified for. Hebrew writer says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable to you. So God has given us an assembly, a proper setting. We should look into it to the best of our ability, put our whole heart, sincere heart into it, our confidence, and realize the things we owe God and do our best to please Him in all aspects, to let Him guide us through this life, and hopefully let Him lead us home to heaven. If you'd like to be a part of this, the invitation is extended. Why don't you come as we stand to sing?